We're not naive, right? We know that life isn't fair. But yet somehow we are always surprised and cry foul when things don't go our way, don't we? Maybe you've had moments in time where you've looked at your life, looked all around and said, hey, you know, I think I wish I had been dealt a better hand. Maybe there were things that once seemed very full of promise that seemed somehow to crumble due to time or loss or simply out of frustration. And we begin to look around and we begin to maybe feel kind of sorry for ourselves, or maybe we begin to try to figure things out, but we don't know exactly how to begin to figure it out. You know, and it just seems to be the natural human response for all of us when these times come like that for us. You know, what do? When we find ourselves in such a spot? We look for someone to blame, don't we? Somehow, if we can find someone that we can lay that on, then it becomes a little more tenable for us, even though that situation hasn't changed. You know, ancient Israel had a ceremony they would do once a year to try to say that as a community that they gathered together, and they realized that during this year, during this time, things had gone wrong, things maybe they had sinned, there were things between them and God that had gotten in the way, and so once a year they would do a ceremony, they'd take a goat, and they would send it off. They would lay all the sins and all the problems and all the struggles of the community on that goat ceremonially, and then they would send the goat away. Yeah, you know what they called that goat? The scapegoat, exactly, because that was the idea, that somehow if we could put the blame on that goat and send the goat away, don't care where the goat goes, don't care what happens to the goat, it just got to go away, that somehow things would be better for us. It's not unlikely, because we do the same thing. Our team doesn't win, and we blame the ref, right? Always. Our marriage gets a little rocky and we blame our spouse. Life turns sour and we blame God. It's always somebody that we can point the finger at. You know, it was funny. This is maybe most demonstrated in our politics. Hubert Humphrey said this, "To err is human. To blame someone else is politics." And there's a lot of truth to that, because I don't think we ever see quite a better example of scapegoating than in politics. I mean, it depends on who you talk to, it depends on what TV channel you listen to. You listen to it, and everything in the world is Donald Trump's fault. You turn to a different channel, and everything in the world is Barack Obama's fault. There's just something about how it is that we can somehow draw our lines, we can point those fingers, we can somehow get all worked up about what's going on that's wrong, that somehow is somebody else's fault. We never do anything to actually make things better, but we point the finger really well, and all of a sudden we feel like we've done something. And yet we still find ourselves in that same spot, still stuck in the same rut, still dealing with the same problems. And it's just the way things go. You know, sometimes we blame others because we want to avoid the accountability, the awareness of our own flaws. You know, we see this. This is a normal human thing. You remember back in the story of the Garden of Eden, even in chapter 3, here it is, God and Adam and Eve, and that's really all there is other than the serpent. And Eve eats of the fruit. She gives some to Adam. He eats it. God confronts Adam. Adam, what have you done? And what does he say? Yeah, this woman that you gave me, it did it. Beautiful way of blame shifting, of moving things along, that my situation is no better. I am still now separated from God, but I'm going to find someone else to blame, whether it be Eve or God or somebody else. Well, there wasn't anybody else. So that was it. So he had to do that. And so it became real clear, and we kind of tend to do the same things. It helps us avoid our own responsibility. You know, I'm a big baseball fan. I know many of you are. There was a guy who I grew up hearing about. I never really saw him play. His name was Yogi Berra. Yogi Berra was great for a quote. great for a quib. And one day he was going through a long batting slump, and they asked, do you get down on yourself? Do you push too hard? What goes on in your mind when you start going through these hard times? And Yogi Berra said this, I never blame myself when I'm not hitting. I just blame the bat. And if it keeps up, I change bats. Baseball fans, Reggie, how does that work? Jenna, you're a baller, you know. How does that work? Robert, coach, hey, Bobby, what's going on? Mike, is that going to work? If you have a special bat like Sparkle, then it might work. You're right. For those who don't know, our co-ed softball team last year had a mascot. It was called Sparkle. And some people were bold enough to actually use it batting. But most of us had too much pride. We couldn't do that. After all, if I know it isn't my fault that I'm not hitting, how can I get mad at myself? I love that. What a great way of moving through life, always blaming the bat, always finding someone else so that we can avoid. You know, some of us avoid by blaming. Some of us take on things of blame that aren't ours to take on. But, you know, the problem, either way, whether we shift blame to somebody else or we own someone else's responsibility and we take it on ourselves, the reality is that blame doesn't help. That blame tends to have a way of getting in the way, of confusing the situation, where we spend our emotion, we spend our energy laying the blame rather than allowing God to meet us in the midst of that circumstance and begin to do what God wants to do with that circumstance. So it's kind of like that political thing, but we boil it down into our own lives, and it's kind of where we find ourselves coming up. And see, there is a difference, and I wanted to say this real quick, there is a difference between seeing a problem, diagnosing the problem in a way that leads to fixing the problem, to simply assigning blame in a way that just because we're not happy with something, it's easier to blame somebody else than moving on. So why? Why do we do that? What is it about blame that makes us feel better? What is it about assigning blame that when we're not happy, we think that's going to somehow make the situation a better place? Because sometimes when it is a false belief that we have that this is a way of retaining control. If we can somehow sit in judgment and cast blame, we feel like we have some shred of control left. And in our lives, when we feel like we're out of control, sometimes that becomes the last thing we want to hold on to. But again, all it does is put us in a negative position, and often in a position that is difficult or more difficult for God to begin to work in. Today I want to look at a verse, actually a chapter. I'm not sure we'll read through the whole chapter, but we want to look at it. In John chapter 9, Jesus performs yet another miracle. We've been looking at miracles these last few weeks. We're going to continue looking at miracles as we move into the summer. But I want to look at this one today because in the context, it is the question about who's to blame. And that is just a human response. It's one that I think we continue to wrestle with. But Jesus in this story today, John chapter 9, confronts this blame model. This is how the chapter begins. As he went along, Jesus saw a man who was blind from birth. Jesus' disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, before we go on into the story and see how it is that Jesus deals with this man's blindness, before he deals with the man's blindness, he has to deal with his disciples' attitude that somehow this is a fault of somebody's. Is it his sin that's the problem, that he was born blind? That doesn't seem to make a lot of sense, does it? I mean, if he was born with blindness, he didn't have a whole lot of time to have sinned. Or was it his parents' sin that causes the issue of his blindness? But we can see that there's something wrong, and so someone must own that responsibility. Someone must be able to be blamed. And it's this way of seeing the world. This is a kind of a funky way of seeing the world, but I think a lot of us tend to fall into it. It's a human way of seeing the world. There's a lot of consequences for actions in our world. And if you take that to its nth degree, we begin getting some really perversions on how things are. that everything has a consequence, that if you do something good, then you have to be getting good in return. If you do something bad, then something bad is going to happen to you in return. This becomes the heart, this desire to see the world through this lens becomes the heart of the Hindu karma idea that a lot of people hear, and we kind of tease about that. But the reality is a lot of people kind of hold on to that, that there is some sense of rightness and wrongness. Now, when good things then happen to bad people, we don't have an explanation. When horrible tragedies befall good people, we don't really have an explanation. And we look for something else to blame in that case. But this is what's going on here, that Jesus is confronted with the common thought of his disciples, that certainly if there is something bad that befell this man, it must have been somebody's fault if we can only find the right person to blame. Okay. So we're going to see. Jesus goes on and he says, neither this man nor his parents sinned. He's going to confront this and say, it's not about that. And sometimes he wants to break this habit, this pattern of ours, of always looking for a way to assign this blame. It's not his parents that sinned, but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He goes on to say, as long as it is day, we must do what works of him who sent me, for night is coming and no one can work while I'm in this world. I am the light of the world. But before we go on to finish this in verse 6, let me just come back to that. This happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. I want to hold on to that thought. Now, you may look around in your life and say, there are circumstances, there are things that I would like to say, I don't understand this, or I don't like this. I want to stamp my feet and say, I don't want any more of this. And it's possible that we could say that what our normal reaction would be to say, I'm angry at God about this, or I'm angry at so-and-so about this. But the reality is that maybe God is wanting to work something out in us and wanting to display something of his grace and his power through it. But oftentimes we bar him from it because we get into this oppositional position. We get into this angry position that says, it's not fair that this happened to me. I need to find someone who I can shift this to. And because we do that, we are not allowing God to come and meet us in the midst of it. Jesus moves into this false notion of control and says, no, this is what it is. It is God at work, even in this. And after saying this, he spit on the ground. He made some mud with the saliva and put it on the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed, and he came home seeing. I love the way John puts this, and I love the way Jesus did this, that the man comes home seeing. Clearly, it is Jesus whose miraculous power is at work. But we see that he doesn't heal him immediately, but he offers him a chance to not point the finger. He says, see, he tells his disciples, don't point the finger. Allow me room to move. And as he does, the man is confronted. The mud is made. The man is given directions, which he follows, and this miracle takes place. Again, we have to get over sometimes these barriers that we self-erect into the situations that feel like impossible circumstances for us. That sometimes it's just merely a moving us to kind of redirect us to a place of allowing for him to do the work that only he can do. We see that there's only one person in this story beyond Jesus himself who doesn't seem interested in blaming. We see there's only one person in this story who doesn't seem interested in even trying to figure it all out. If you read the rest of the chapter, and I encourage you to do that, go and look at chapter 9. It's a wonderful story. As the man now is healed, and now the neighbors are all saying, how did this happen? Is this even him? Yeah, it's me. It's kind of funny. They bring him to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees are saying, how did this happen? And he says, I don't know. Some guy put mud on my face. You know, you probably heard it. You know, spit, mud, God, I can see. Pharisees don't believe him. You must be telling a lie. What can I say? They get his parents. They bring his parents in. They say, is this your son who was born blind? Yes, that's our son. He was born blind. How is it he can see? We don't know. Why don't you ask him? They're always looking for a way to try to explain this away, saying, no, okay, we can't do what he said. What he said was that this guy named Jesus who had done this to him, and we can't accept that. So we've got to find somebody that we can blame. They accuse him of being a liar. They accuse his parents of not telling the whole truth. They go into this whole thing. They accuse Jesus of being sinful because he did it on a Sabbath. Ooh. So obviously he's not of God. So they're blaming everybody they can around. And finally they kick the guy out. They say, get away from us if you're not going to tell us the truth. And the guy says, all I know is this, that I once was blind and now I see. That's all I know. They kick him out and off he goes. And so we see this whole confrontation all throughout. If you read this chapter and you look for it, you will see it over and over and over again. There is this blame cycle that just keeps coming up. And the only one not interested in the blame is the one who seems to receive the healing. It starts with the disciples. Who's to blame? It moves to the Pharisees and all their attempts to discount Jesus. It moves to his parents who say, we don't know who to blame. It's not our fault. And it winds up simply with the man and Jesus now confronting each other. Jesus, who hadn't been seen before, now confronts the man, and now he sees the one who brought him healing. There's only one person here who is not interested in this blame game any longer. You know, he's not angry about his lifetime of blindness. He's not blaming the folks, his folks for their sin or their faulty genetic makeup. He's not blaming the Pharisees for putting him out of the synagogue. You know, there is a contrast that John draws here. It's almost like an invitation. You want to see this miracle and how powerful this miracle is to change the course of your life? It's not just this event. It is this pattern. We can either play the blame game, looking for ways to somehow feel like we're in control, or we can meet Jesus in the midst of that which we are uncomfortable about and let him do what only he can do. There is a very subtle contrast that John draws out. And if we're willing to look and see, we'll see this is not just a historical event and a story that happened a long time ago, but it can be the key that begins to unlock our life as well. Because all of us have got stuff. All of us, maybe we weren't born blind, but we've all got stuff that we wish wasn't the way it is. And we too have that choice. Do we bring it to him and say, God, do what only you can do? Or do we look for those that we can assign blame to? Maybe even God himself. God, you let me down. I did everything right. And yet this is how you repay me? You know, I know we don't say that in public, but we think it. And we put ourselves in that oppositional position where it is harder, not impossible, harder for God to begin to do what he wants to do in and through us, maybe even using us to begin to minister to that impossible situation. There is two ways. There is two paths here. John 9 just blatantly puts it out there for us as a pattern to overcome this blame game and to find a greater sense of healing through the work of Christ in us. All I know is I once was blind, but now I see. You know, that reminds me even of the verse from that song we're about to sing today. This amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, that I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. There is something of this recognition that this grace, as amazing as it is, has been offered to us, and we can choose still to focus on that grace, or we can choose still to maintain a sense of control that we get to be the one calling out blame around us. I encourage you today, even as we conclude with this prayer and then sing this song, to allow our focus to move to God's amazing grace and to lift up that situation that may seem unfair to you, that may seem disappointing or discouraging to you, to bring that to Him and let Him work with you on it. Father, we do thank You for the amazing grace that You extend to us, and God, by faith, we hold on to that even in the difficult and dark times. Even as Christ Himself said that He was the light of the world, sometimes our world grows very dark because of the disappointment, the brokenness, the frustration that can creep in and not only steal our joy, but can set us at odds with You. So God, move in this moment. Remind us of Your goodness. Help us to rest in that amazing grace that You offer to us, and begin to do that work of setting us free from ourselves, so that Your grace might move in to do what only You can do. So, Father, we thank You for Your goodness, and we thank You for what You can do, and we thank You for what You will do. We thank You for what You have done, and we thank You for reaching out to us here. We lift this to You in Jesus' name. Amen.